Right, okay then. Shall we open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? What I might do is ask one or two people to read a few passages as we go through the Bible study. If nobody volunteers, then I reserve the right to choose volunteers. But let's open up again with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that within it contains the words of life. We thank you, Lord, that we see within your word things in the spirit that we wouldn't see in the natural. And we pray, Father God, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate your words to our hearts and to our minds and inspire us this evening to the glory and the honor of your name, we pray. Amen. So yes, we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. As we have seen before, the book of Revelation is split into three sections: the things which are, the things which are, and the things which will be. The things that were was John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. The things which are were the seven churches that existed in the days of John. But we also saw prophetically that these seven churches talk about seven periods of time which make up the panorama of church history. And then the things which will be are the things yet future, the things that will follow and happen after the church age. And we see that the church age began with the day of Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the church age comes to an end when the Lord Jesus comes to remove his church in an event that is commonly called the rapture, or where we're caught up to heaven. And then a 7-year period will occur on earth, where God's wrath will be poured out upon the inhabitants upon the earth. And it'll be a time when the children of Israel return to their God. They will see, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep. And then after that 7-year period, Jesus Christ will return to the earth, and he will establish his millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. We'll look at that again in a little bit more detail as we go on and work our way through the book. But we saw two weeks ago, and in Revelation 4, that it was the beginning of that third section, the things which are yet future. And we saw that John was gathered up into heaven, and he was given a heaven's eye perspective of affairs. Now, before we go through Revelation chapter 5, I think it would be good for us just to read the passage so that we get an understanding about what we're entering into. So I wonder, could I have a volunteer, please, to read the passage for us?
I'll read it.
Go for it.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
Praise the Lord. Thanks a lot for sharing, Ray. So John had been transported in the spirit to the throne room of God, we saw in chapter 4. There he saw a mighty vision of the throne of God. And around the throne was an emerald rainbow. And before the throne was a crystal sea. Issuing forth from that throne was light, dazzling white and red. And there was thunderings and lightnings and voices coming forth, issuing forth from this throne. And then we saw that before the throne were the seven lamps of fire, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And there were also 24 elders. And these elders represented the redeemed of God. And then finally, we saw four living creatures, cherubim, who are the security detail around the throne. And they had six wings covered in eyes. They had the face of a lion, a lamb, a man, and an eagle. And all in heaven worshipped God. The four living creatures declared the holiness and the eternality of God. The 24 elders bowed in humble adoration, casting their crowns before him. And the 24 elders declared, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as we pick things up in Revelation chapter 5, we see that we're still in the throne room of God. But whereas Revelation chapter 4 focused upon the Father seated upon the throne, Revelation chapter 5 focuses upon the Son. And the focus is shifted by means of a scroll. The scroll is seen in the hand of the Father in verse 1. And then by the time we reach verse 7, that scroll is taken from the Father by the Son. So when it comes to scrolls, there's a bit of a history about scrolls. It says in verse 1 there, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Early writings were recorded on clay tablets, but these were later superseded by scrolls. Scrolls were originally made with papyrus, which is a material drawn from reed, but that wasn't very durable. So then people went on to scrolls made with vellum, that is animal skin, but typically the stomach of a sheep or a goat or something like that, before finally paper was perfected. And these scrolls obviously finally gave way to codex format, the books that we have today, bound down the ridge. But scrolls were used as religious documents, business documents, legal documents, things like covenants, wills, deeds, terms of sale, and so forth. And typically they would be written on one side, then they'd be rolled up and bound with a bit of string. And that string would be held together with a seal. And seals were used to protect and to provide authenticity of a document. And the Latin word for seal is bulla, hence the term papal bull, referring to a sealed statement from the Pope. And in fact, we have here, there's a papal bull by Pope Urban VIII. And you can see the seal there right down at the bottom. And when we think of seals, I wonder whether your mind goes to picture, you know, stories of Robin Hood and stories set in the medieval period of time where it's wax off a candle and then it's a signet ring going down upon that seal to secure the document. The signet ring might be right, but the wax is probably not right. In Israel, it was a clay seal that was used. And so it would be a bit of soft clay that could be clearly imprinted. Then as it was exposed to the air, it would dry and harden. And each king or noble had their own seal. And the instrument used for making the impression was a stone, and it could be a precious stone or just a natural stone. It could be metal. And on that stone would be a distinctive carving to identify the person whose seal it belonged to. And quite often it was set in a signet ring, although it could be a stamp of some form. And the soft clay was placed on the string, an impression was made with that ring, and it registered the authority of the person who owned that ring. And seals are mentioned many times in the Bible. Have I got it on it? Yeah, here we go. Here's an example here in Esther 8, verse 8. This is in the court of King Ahasuerus, and he's speaking to Mordecai and to Esther, and he says, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So we can see here the significance of a seal. It meant that it was it gave a degree of authenticity. It gave a ruling that could not be undermined. And it meant that only a certain person could actually open up that scroll that could break the seal. There's another example in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 8, where speaking of Jezebel, it says that she wrote letters in Ahab's name, her husband's name, the king, and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. So clearly she had a husband wrapped around her finger, or rather had his finger wrapped around her, because you could take his ring off and use it to seal the seal. And when a city was invaded and destroyed in Israel, the scrolls would typically be burned. But the clay seals would become harder and more durable because of the fire. And while many scrolls and historical documents have been lost to the fires of history, the seals have endured and have been discovered in archaeological digs, and many authenticate people spoken of in scripture. So, for example, here we have the seal of King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. And you can see the little markings in there. This is the seal that would have appeared on some document. He was the son of Jehotham, king of Judah. There's another example here of King Hezekiah. I'm sure we've all heard of King Hezekiah. He was a good king of Judah. And the impression on there says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. So this archaeological find authenticates the existence of King Hezekiah by virtue of his seal. It has endured. And finally, we have here Queen Jezebel, though she was apt to stealing her husband's seal for certain documents, she had her own seal here. And this was discovered back in 1964. You can see the symbolism on there. It looks somewhat Egyptian in its in its identity. It's actually going to be more Phoenician, because she was Phoenician, wasn't she, Jezebel? And she was the one that was instrumental in leading Israel into all manner of idolatry and false worship. Now, the scroll in Revelation 5 is very different. It's different in two ways. First of all, it wasn't just written on one side, it was written on both sides. That means it had a lot of information to convey. And second of all, it wasn't sealed with one seal, it was sealed with seven seals. And we know that seven is the number of completeness and perfection in scripture. And really, this is what it's saying, these seven seals, is this has the highest degree of authenticity upon it. And this is a very, very important document. Now, we're not made privy to the impression made on the seal, but that scroll came from the Father. So it's clearly the seal of God that is upon this scroll. And we carry on in verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." When an important document had been sealed, only appointed individuals or intended recipients could break the seals. And the same is true of this scroll also. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And what we get is an APB is put out for someone qualified to break the seals and read the scroll. And what with the first response is a deathly silence in heaven. And that deathly silence reveals a ghastly truth. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No man, no beast, no angel, no demon, no person in heaven, no being in Hades is qualified to open the scroll. And that means the contents will remain sealed. So if the scroll were a last will and testament, there would be no inheritors. The assets would be lost. If the scroll were a covenant, that would mean there would be no beneficiaries and the terms would expire. And what we need to do is ask ourselves, what is this scroll and what is written on it? And I am firmly persuaded that this scroll is the title deed to the earth, the title deeds to the earth. Now, there were certain laws within the Mosaic law to do with the redemption of land. You owned a portion of land and you could sell that portion of land, but you would need a kinsman redeemer, a close relative, to be able to buy that portion of land off you so it remained in that tribal family. This is spoken of in Leviticus 25. And I wonder whether I could have a volunteer, please, to read Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24. Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24.
Yeah, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land.
Fantastic. Thanks very much, Simon. So, though the land could be sold, it could not be sold permanently, because the land belonged to God. And they were just strangers and sojourners in the land. And so there was always the means to be able to grant redemption, to be able to buy back the land. And these laws of redemption related initially to people, so that people went into servitude, could experience a year of jubilee after 7 years service and be set free. But land could be sold for up to 49 years. Then there would be a year of jubilee where that would be redeemed and go back for the rightful owner. And that would include all the property within that portion of land as well. And within the scroll would be written the terms of the sale, the details of sale, and then it would be sealed by the relevant parties involved. And the details of redemption, it can be bought back by the seller, or as I said, it can be bought back by a kinsman redeemer, a close relative. Now, we've got an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 32. So making you do your work tonight. Jeremiah 32, please. And can I have a third volunteer, please, to read from Jeremiah 32? And the passage I would like you to read, please, is verses 6 to 15. Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 15, please.
And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land.
Lovely. Thank you very much, Ian. So, to give you the background to what is being spoken of in here in Jeremiah 32, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was invading Judah. Cities and land were being destroyed. People were being taken into captivity, and Israel would lay desolate for 70 years. And within this background, the Lord tells Jeremiah that his uncle Hanamiel is going to offer a piece of land for sale. Now, what is a piece of land worth when invasion, destruction, and captivity on the horizon? Next to nothing. And whether Uncle Hanamiel was corrupt, thought Jeremiah was a sap, or just wanted to generate a quick bit of cash so he could escape, we don't know. Nevertheless, the Lord directs Jeremiah to redeem this land according to the laws given in Leviticus 25. And so he signs and seals the title deeds, and then he buries them in an earthen vessel. And because the Lord promises the Israelites will return to the land again will be purchased. And this act by Jeremiah will demonstrate to the children of Israel God's faithfulness, that he will restore his people, that the land will again become their possession, having been robbed of it for 70 years. It is a prophetic way of Jeremiah giving a prophetic word to the people that God is faithful and they will be restored to the land. And this is proven by the fact that he has just bought a piece of land. Of course, at the time that Babylon is invading Israel, it's a time of discipline, but there'll be a time of restoration. And indeed, at the end of Jeremiah 32, at verse 44, we have this said, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. God doesn't bring discipline without bringing hope or at the end and the restoration of that. So just as we got title deeds here for a plot of land in Jeremiah, so this seven sealed scroll is a title deed for the earth. And what you're going to find is that once all the seals are open, Jesus Christ is able to take back the ownership of the earth. In fact, what you'll find is as we go through the book of Revelation, as each seal is broken, so a bit of God's wrath will pour out upon the land. And as we go into chapter 6, we'll see these seals slowly being broken open and God's wrath pouring upon the earth. All the while, the church is safe in heaven, where John is at this moment in time. And when you get to the seventh seal, what happens is seven trumpets issue forth from that seventh seal. And then once you get to the seventh trumpet, out of that seventh trumpet will come forth seven bowls. And once that seventh bowl has been poured out wrath upon the earth, that's when that 7-year period of tribulation I was speaking about comes to an end, and Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign upon the earth. I illustrated it before with this chart here, giving an overview of history. We see there the church age represented by two periods of 1,000 years. And then at the end of the church age, the church will be removed by way of rapture. Then there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation where God's judgment will be poured out upon the earth, which is what is held in these seven seals before Jesus Christ returns. That 7 years is more commonly called the tribulation by Christians. And we can see it demonstrated here with those seven seals proving to be in the first half of the tribulation. Then, as you can see there, out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. Then out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. And that's the pattern of the book of Revelation. And that is where we're going to be going over the next couple of months as we go through the book of Revelation together. And it's interesting, just as an aside, did anybody note who Jeremiah's personal aide was and helping him to sign up this document? He's mentioned in verse 12 where it says, "And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamiel, my uncle's son." Baruch, the son of Neriah. It just so happens that we have the seal of Baruch, son of Neriah, that has been discovered by archaeology. So there is genuine archaeological evidence that this person here mentioned in chapter 32 of Jeremiah did exist. Praise the Lord. So this, the title deed that is in the hand of the Father is not for a plot of land, it's not for a country, it is the title deed for the earth. And to explain how this works, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, after the Lord God made Adam and Eve, he said, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, over all the animals. That's in Genesis 1 verse 28. And then a couple of times in verses, three times in Genesis 1 verses 29 and 30, he said, I have given you, I have given you, I have given you. You see, God created the world and then he gave Adam control of the world. He gave Adam dominion over the world. He, in effect, gave the title deeds of the world to Adam. But what happened to Adam and Eve in a short time after that? Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And not only did he and Eve die spiritually, but they yielded to the authority of Satan through that one act. Instead of being obedient to God, they were obedient to the enemy. And by virtue of being obedient to the enemy, they effectively gave the title deeds of the world over to Satan. That is why Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. He is the God of this world because he has the title deeds to this world. And in John 12, verse 31, he's described as the ruler of this world. I wonder if you can cast your memory back to Matthew chapter 4. We did that in Sunday school a few weeks back when it comes to the temptation of Jesus. And one of these temptations, Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he says, and the text says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus responded, he said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus rejected the notion Satan is to be worshipped, for God alone is worthy of worship. But Jesus did not reject the notion that Satan had the right to offer him the kingdoms of the world. He didn't object to that at all. And Satan could not legitimately offer or tempt Jesus with something that was not his to tempt or to offer. You see, the world has been in the hands of the enemy ever since the Garden of Eden. That is why the world is so corrupted and twisted. You know, world problems are not the fault of politicians, priests, and kings. World problems are the fault of the God of this world, our enemy, the devil. And here we have the title deeds of the world, and it's been handed from the Father. And the question is, who is worthy to be able to take these title deeds? Who can reclaim the earth from the enemy? Who can bring the earth back to a place of order and control and balance? And so going back to Revelation chapter 5, we read in verse 4, so I wept, John speaking, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John begins to weep because there was no one to break the seals, to open the scroll, to reclaim the title deeds of the earth. And without a kinsman redeemer, who would redeem the earth? That would mean that the earth would remain under the control of Satan, would remain under the curse. Just one more deviation. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, and could I have one last volunteer, please, to read Romans 8, verses 20 to 25. Romans 8, verses 20 to 25.
Yeah, I'll do that for you.
Thank you.
For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay, brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of the bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Lovely. Thank you very much, Andrew. So we see here that not only do we wait eagerly for our full salvation, the redemption of our bodies, but the whole of the earth waits too. The whole of the earth, the whole of creation is groaning, wanting its redemption. You see, the whole of the world was subjected to fertility through the fall of Adam and is under the power of the enemy. And the world wants to be free. The whole of creation wants to be free from the reign of the enemy and wants Jesus Christ to establish his rule. When the lion will be able to lay down the lamb, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. What a transformation that period of time will be. And so there is despair at this moment in time in John because there's no one worthy to be able to take the scroll. But then hope comes in verse 5, where we read, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So an elder comes to comfort John and he says, "Do not weep." But the elder cannot stop the tears. And then he says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Only Jesus can stop the tears because he is the comforter. There is only one person who can solve the ills of this world, defeat the forces of Satan, destroy the power of death, render sin null and void, bring salvation and life, heal a hurt and damaged world, and that is Jesus Christ. The solution is not in the United Nations, Greenpeace or Amnesty International. The solution is not in free love, equality movements or policy of tolerance. The solution is not in multi-faith meetings, acceptance of other religions or atheism. The solution is not in political unity, financial prosperity or improved infrastructure. The solution is not in a new prime minister or a new president or a world leader. Jesus is the solution because he alone is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now this title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is a messianic title that comes back from the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah and Hosea, but most notably from Genesis 49, where Jacob, or Israel, blesses his sons. And when it comes to Judah, he calls Judah a lion, and he gives him authority, the right of the firstborn to rule. And Judah was the tribe from which the kings of Israel came, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. And it was the king of Israel that led the armies into battle and into victory. And the banner that the tribe of Judah had a picture of a lion on it. It had a red background and a gold lion on it. And the Lion of Judah carries the mark of authority. It carries the mark of kingship. It carries the mark of conquering in battle. And so when Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah, he's described as the one with supreme authority, the rightful king, the one who will come and to conquer and take back the earth. But he is also described there as the Root of David. We know that the Messiah is foretold and spoken of in Isaiah 11:10 as the Root of Jesse. And in Jeremiah 33:15, we read, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So this here is another messianic title, the branch of David, the descendant of David. David obviously being of the tribe of Judah. Yet the Root of David implies something greater. David's authority and station is due to the Lord's appointment. David has his origins in Jesus. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." David's authority was derived from Jesus, even though Jesus is descended from David. He is the Root of David, but he's the source of David as well. And we see here the familiar line that gives him the authority to rule and reign. And then we read on in verse 6 of Revelation 5. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So when all hope appears lost, Jesus appears. And the elder declares, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John looked, behold, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, as been slain. And John must have rubbed his eyes and had to look again. You said lion. I see lamb. And more to the point, how could I have not seen this before? I've seen all this other stuff in the throne room of God. How come I haven't seen this lamb that was looks as if it's been slain? The lion speaks of his authority, his kingship, and the right to rule. The lamb speaks of his deliverance and his work of salvation. Remember John the Baptist and his declaration when he saw Jesus coming to him at the River Jordan in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At Jesus' first advent, he came as the lamb to save people from sins. At Jesus' second advent, he'll come as the lion to come and to rule and reign and exert his authority upon the earth. And there are four notable characteristics of the Lamb of God that are spoken of here. He's seen as standing, he's seen as if he was slain, he has seven horns, and he has seven eyes. Now, interestingly enough, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it describes Jesus as sitting. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting is a sign of a finished work, and Jesus' work of salvation upon the earth, the work of the cross, is complete. That's why he's seen as sitting down here. But here in the throne room of heaven, he's seen as standing, and standing is a sign of work yet to be done, i.e. the work of opening the seals and the work of reclaiming the earth has yet to be completed. And so Jesus here, the Lamb of God, is ready to continue his work. The Lamb is seen as if he was slain, i.e. he carries the marks of sacrifice. And it's slain past tense. The sacrifice has already been made. Atonement has already been made. The work of salvation is complete. It's just not necessarily been fully completed in us because we do not have our resurrection bodies yet. And then we've seen that this lamb has seven horns. Now you might think this is a pitiful creature, a lamb that has been slain, but he's not to be pitied. The horns are a symbol of authority, strength, and power. And seven is the number of completeness. It is the number of perfection. So this is really a picture of the omnipotence of the lamb. He is perfect in strength and in power. This is a mighty lamb. And then when he's described as having seven eyes, we're told these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we've seen these seven spirits before in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Eyes are an instrument of sight and perception, the means to acquire knowledge and wisdom. And seven is the number, as I've said, of completeness and perfection. So this is really a picture of the omnipresence of the lamb. Perfect in all that he sees and searches out. Nothing escapes his awareness. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Not only does God see everything within the world, he sees right into our hearts. No one has been found worthy to take the scroll, to break the scroll, read the scroll. Then steps forth Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who is omnipotent and omnipresent, the one who has bought mankind through his shed blood, the one qualified to rule as king over the earth. And then we read there in verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And really, this is a great turning point of history when he takes the scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne. When Jesus made his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, he was signaling his time had come to redeem mankind. When Jesus takes the scroll in heaven, he is signaling his time has come to redeem the earth. And how should we respond to such news? Well, the congregation of heaven leads us in an example. Let's read verses 8 to 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, speaking of the redeemed of God, the 24 elders, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we reign on the earth." The 24 elders, the redeemed of God, fall down a second time. The first time they fell down before the throne of God. This second time they fall down before the Lamb of God. And worship is always the right response to Jesus. There will be instruments in heaven. Unfortunately, Johnny, James and Ian will need to swap their guitars for harps, but I'm sure you'll be able to adapt. And we're all going to need to learn a new song. Anybody who moans and groans about, "Oh, crikey, why do we have to learn a new song? We like the old hymns. It's tough. You're going to have to get used to it. There's going to be a new song in heaven." Fortunately, God has given us the lyrics right here in Revelation chapter 5. And the focus of the worship is Jesus. He is worthy to open the scroll that we will sing. He is the one worthy to take back the title deeds of the earth, worthy to rule and reign. We will be singing that he is the God of creation, our Redeemer. We will find new and wondrous ways to be able to give glory to God for our salvation, for our redemption, the one who has purchased us with his blood. He has a glorious people as his possession, and we will know that we are his and he is ours, and we will feel eternally secure. And his glorious people are drawn from all over the world and throughout all history. And he has made us kings and priests, and together we will reign upon the earth. My neighbor might be John Wesley. The person you stand next to worship God may be Samuel or Elijah. You might bow down and realize the person next to you is that loved one who has gone to heaven ahead of you. And together, with one voice, these people from history will have sing with one heart the worship of the Lamb. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And the remaining company of heaven will join us in worshiping the Lamb. They cannot worship him for salvation because that is uniquely our experience. But they, with us, can and will acknowledge that he is worthy, that he was slain, that he is worthy to receive power, riches and wisdom, to receive strength, honor and glory and blessing. And how many are there in heaven among the angels and the redeemed of God? Well, it says there 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000s. And before you get out your calculator to try and work out the answer to that question, it's an idiom to talk about innumerable. If I was Del Boy Trotter from Only Fools and Horses, I'd say there's millions of them. There's just uncountable people in heaven giving praise and worship to God freely and gloriously. And then the final two verses, 13 and 14. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." These 24 elders seem to do nothing but fall down and worship the Lord. And I think with every new insight of our salvation, of the glory of God, we will just be helpless but to give praise and worship to our King, to our God. And it would seem that although the world still needs to pass through the tribulation for 7 years, and Jesus Christ has not yet returned to the earth to start his 1,000-year reign, there is a response from all creation as if the earth has already been redeemed. The whole of creation bows down before the Lamb of God, before the throne of God, and worships the Godhead. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Today, the world is in the grip of Satan. But the day is coming when the angel will sound his trumpet. Loud voices from heaven will declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That verse comes later on in the book of Revelation. And before we get to that glorious day, we need to go through that very difficult period of time known as the tribulation. Next, Nick will start to break open these seals and we'll see what wrath is contained within. For now, let us rejoice in the fact that we will be with these 24 elders, worshipping and praising our God. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that which we've seen this evening. Please excite our appetites for heaven. Please give us a heart and a spirit of worship. Help us to see more and more glorious things in who you are and in your word. Please fill us with a spirit of praise and worship, that we would give you honor, blessing, praise. Lord, that we would render to you all that is deserving to you, and that we would willingly bow down and serve you faithfully in this time upon the earth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.